Well, we're in a series going public with your faith, and it's Thanksgiving, of course, and we're thinking, well, can we find a passage that has faith and thanksgiving? And no problem, we certainly can do that, and that's the passage that we have before us this morning. So I think this is a great passage for us to consider on both counts this morning. We've been discussing faith over the last number of weeks, and we've been looking at it from a number of different angles, actually. We've been viewing it all under the context of what does it mean to go public with your faith, to share the hope that is within. How to develop a faith that is real and that is authentic, living it out publicly, not something that we're ashamed of, but something that we can share and that we can encourage publicly in a way that promotes peace and that leads people to Jesus. And this morning I thought it'd be good to look at a few things that faith actually produces in our lives. Namely, forgiveness and thankfulness, as we see in Luke chapter 17. You see, faith doesn't just come and take a hold in your life without it doing anything to you. If faith is there, then you will not be the same person that you once were. Faith transforms, and it does have an effect upon our lives. Slowly, fruit starts emerging, and your life becomes transformed through the gospel. So we're going to take a look at the passage in that way this morning. And I want to look at, first of all, what is it that faith produces? And the first thing that we're going to notice in this passage is the way in which faith produces forgiveness. So let's start with forgiveness. Now we see some pretty interesting teaching here on forgiveness in the first part of our passage that we heard read. And maybe that's not a bad thing to think about on Thanksgiving. You know, as we go through this, even as we talk about forgiveness, maybe there's names of certain people that God impresses upon your heart. Maybe those who you have not forgiven, or maybe you discover that you even struggle with an unforgiving spirit, something that takes a hold in your life. There's a lot of different ways in which we think of forgiveness and who we have been wronged with. And for many of us, that starts from a very early age. As I think through unforgiveness in my life, it probably started in kindergarten with my teacher. She, believe it or not, she sent me to the principal's office on my very first day of school. Imagine somebody doing that. And not just for a few minutes, but I actually had to stay there till the end of the day. You can imagine my mom's surprise when she came to pick me up and I wasn't in my classroom, I was in the principal's office. She's wondering what's going on. And then later in the same week, she sent me back again for, guess what? Getting my socks wet out during recess. It was raining, and she told us not to get our feet wet, and my socks got wet, so there I was, back in the principal's office. Well, I felt that this teacher really had it in for me, and I really harbored an unforgiving spirit towards her, even at the ripe old age of 5 years old. It was hard to forgive, and I had her for actually 3 years, believe it or not. There's other teacher experiences I've had, but we'll maybe leave those for another day. From there, I had friendships that went sour, of course, as many of you have. There's been times when I felt that I've been treated unfairly, and I know that this is going to be a part of what it means to live life here on earth. Some of you have gone through tremendous hurts. You've been through tremendous disappointments and betrayals. You may have been through accusations and falsities, much worse than just a teacher who had it in for you. And it can be so hard to forgive. We started our reading this morning by the disciples asking for faith. They said, Lord, give us faith. Why? Why are they asking this? Why do they come to Jesus out of the blue seemingly and just ask, God, would you give us faith? In this context, I think we need to read the section that comes just before it. Let me just go over it quickly once again. In verse 1, he said to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one to whom through whom they come. It'd be better than if a millstone were hung around his neck and we were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. So Jesus starts by saying, you've been wronged, and it's not a good thing. Obviously, Jesus makes very clear that this is not a good thing. He says, better a millstone were tied around that person's neck than if you were to lead someone into this kind of disappointment and hurt. And what is the first thing that you usually do when you are wronged? When we are wronged, the first thing we usually do is we focus on the other person. You think about what they've done. You begin to obsess about what that person has done, how they've probably always been doing this kind of thing, how you can get back at them. We're thinking many different ways about that person. But look at the first thing that Jesus says that we are to do when we are wronged in verse 3. He says, when this happens, pay attention to yourself. Don't think about the other person. Think about yourself. Why is that? Because it's easy to be blind to an unforgiving spirit. And if we have an unforgiving spirit, we probably don't see it in ourselves. And we could go around from situation to situation and have this affect us, have this affect our relationships, and maybe we're the only one that's sort of blind to it. And so it's important to take this look within ourselves and to see, is this something that I personally struggle with? Do I have an unforgiving spirit? Have I looked at myself in the midst of a situation like this? That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. You see, the root of bitterness is anger and unforgiveness. And when that is not dealt with, it takes root on a deep level. Particularly, we have to be so careful when we've been hurt. When we've been hurt by people, and we've been hurt by many people along the way, this root can start to come into our lives. We start to develop a bit of a callousness around this whole area of our lives, and it can begin, as the writer of Hebrews says, to take root within us. It sinks in deep when we harbor unforgiveness. You know, I've got some crazy trees in my backyard. I've probably got 15 oak trees in my yard. And once in a while, they drop seeds and they start to grow up. And I'm always amazed at how quickly this happens. We can have a 6-foot stem start to grow up in just a matter of a month's time. And so I get in there, because our yard looked like a forest when we first moved into our home. And I've been trying to get a handle on this and cut things down and get it trimmed so that it's at a manageable level. And earlier on this year, I cut down a bunch of saplings that had started to grow up, and I even dug them down. I went underneath the dirt a little bit, and I dug them lower than the dirt, pushed the dirt back over top of it, and went away. Well, wouldn't you know it, in a couple of weeks' time here, they start growing up again, and within a month, these things were almost six feet tall again. It's amazing when you don't get at the root was still there. And so next time I went at it, I dug down deeper, I cut them out, and then I took poison and I tried to poison the whole area around it because I wanted to get rid of it. But it had this root system that just continued to go underground. It was so difficult to get rid of. It was such a bane in my side that I wanted to make sure something was done. It's not easy, but when that root starts growing up and when it starts putting its feelers out, it starts putting out its shoots into different areas, it can be so difficult to rein back in and to get that thing killed for once and for all. You see, if the root is not dealt with, it's just going to continue to come back. Sometimes we rejoice just a little bit when something bad happens to that wrongdoer, don't we? We just are waiting for something to happen. We kind of want to see them get what's coming to them. Or maybe we hear a message and we think, oh man, I wish so-and-so would hear this message. They really need to hear this. Have you ever fought yourself saying that to yourself? I know I've been guilty of thinking that on many of occasions, actually. You see, bitterness stays under the surface and it manifests itself in many different ways. And sometimes it's self-pity. Sometimes it's cynicism. Sometimes it's joylessness. It can even manifest itself in physical ways. Physical sickness that can begin to take a hold in your life, and it eats you up on the inside, and it causes you to not just feel this emotional and this spiritual angst, but it can even move into the physical realm. You see, Jesus says to watch yourself first and foremost. When something like this happens, pay attention to yourself, because these things can stay under the surface and they can move from becoming unforgiveness to developing a spirit of unforgiveness. And then it begins to shape us and shape who we are and to shape our relationships. And we begin to bring this into every relationship that we find ourselves entering into. And it's really dangerous among people of faith. And Jesus wants to make very clear, very sure, that this doesn't happen within the church. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Jesus wants to make this correlation between the forgiveness that we've received and the forgiveness that we offer one another within the body of Christ. See, unforgiveness can cause divisions in the church and hurt the cause of Christ. Notice in our passage this morning, Jesus, he's referring to brothers. He says, when your brother sins against you, when a family member sins against you, he's not talking about outsiders here. He's talking about those who they're closest to, those who we worship together with, who we pray together with. He says, let's get it right in here and let's treat others the way that you want to be treated so that the world will know that we are people of faith. But when we walk around and we harbor unforgiveness and bitterness towards one another, it hurts the cause of Christ. So pay attention to yourself and forgive the other person, Jesus says. If they repent once? No. Twice? No. Seven times. He says seven times. And if they ask forgiveness seven times, forgive them. Now you can sort of imagine the look on the disciples' face when Jesus said that to them. I think they were a little shocked because this went against all of their teaching that they would have grown up and with and that they would have understood. If anyone did that to you that amount of times, then they were probably worth not forgiving. But Jesus is saying that's not the way it is. Has anyone ever wronged you seven times? If so, you still have to forgive them. And Jesus says even beyond that. And we could think like, but it happened over and over and over again. She sent me to the principal's office not once, but twice in my first week of school. Doesn't matter. Though I don't think she ever repented to me for doing that. I don't know if that happened. So maybe it doesn't totally relate. But one time we can sort of see, two times we can sort of see. But when this is something that continues to happen, it becomes so difficult. And that is the point where the disciples cry out, well, Jesus, if you want us to live this way, then you've got to give us faith. Give me faith, they say in verse 5. Increase our faith. We need to have more faith if we're going to do what you've called us to do. How are we going to live in this kind of relationship in unity together if you do not increase our faith? You're going to have to do this for us. But Jesus says, you have enough faith. It's there. You have the faith. You see, our relationship to Jesus has never been about the amount of faith that we produce, but it's the presence of faith. It is simply the presence of faith in our life, not the sheer quantity of it. He says, even as small as a mustard seed. Now, Jesus uses this word, faith the size of a mustard seed, because it was probably about the smallest thing that was known to mankind at that point. They weren't looking under microscopes and looking at microcosms. If there was something smaller, he would have used that as an illustration. Even the smallest amount of faith leads to incredible results with Jesus. Even the smallest amount of faith that we have leads to incredible results with Jesus. Faith produces forgiveness. Well, what's the reason why? Well, we can offer forgiveness because we have been forgiven. When we have experienced what true forgiveness is, when we understand the way in which you were forgiven, while you were yet sinners, while you were an enemy of God, you were forgiven. Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. And when that begins to sink in and take hold, and we get an idea, a deeper idea of the forgiveness that we have been offered, it allows us to walk in that same type of forgiveness. When you see yourself as a sinner who is in need of rescue, in need of a Savior, in need of the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, at that point, you are humbled. You are deeply humbled. You can forgive then because you have been forgiven and you are able to recognize that and offer it to others. You see, here's the position that you are in, Romans 5 tells us. It says, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless. We had no power. Christ died for the ungodly while you were powerless. While you had nothing to offer your salvation, Christ died for you. And it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, well, someone might possibly dare to die. But God showed His love to us. He demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, when you get that, when you recognize that you could not do what was needed on your own, In fact, it was done for you by Jesus while you were still an enemy to him. Now then, you become in a position to be a minister of reconciliation to others. Faith in the gospel leads to this life of forgiveness. This is a bit of the transformation that begins to happen when we enter into a life of faith. We are not the same person we once were. Now we are able to forgive. We are able to live in unity together, particularly live in unity within the body of Christ, so that the world will see that Jesus is the Son of God, as Jesus prayed in John 17. The next thing that we see in our passage here this morning that faith produces, which is obviously relevant to our day and our celebration, is thankfulness. And this is seen just in the next little section there in this chapter as they are walking along their way and they meet these lepers. Now, the other thing we notice about faith is that it produces then thankfulness. So in this passage, these lepers, they see Jesus coming. And in verse 13, it says they call out to Jesus from a distance. And that means that there was different things that they called leprosy. This was the bad one. I mean, this was as bad as it got. I mean, this is that one that you were getting where you were losing limbs. There was things happening to you that were terrible. You were the worst kind of outcast that there was in society. This was the bad kind. And so they were aliens, and Scripture demanded that they keep their distance. So I'm just going to walk through this passage a little bit, beginning at verse 13. And so as they meet Jesus, they yell out and they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." While he's at a distance, they call out because they have to stay at a distance. Now, this word master is very interesting, that they would come to Jesus and they would call him master. Of all the words that they might have chosen here, this is the one they choose to use. In Greek, the word is epistases. It's a word of weight. It's this word of honor that they are using to describe him. In fact, this word is one that speaks of someone who has notable authority, a notable power, even a miraculous power, is where you would use this word that they use for master. And that's why it is used to apply to Jesus. They knew his reputation. They had heard about his reputation. They had heard teaching about him. They had heard people's encounters that they had already had with them. And so they come up to him and they call him master. Have mercy on us. This was their only hope. They were as hopeless could be. This was their only chance. They had no way out of this dilemma that they had found themselves in. There was no cures. There was no solution to what they had. Their faith may be very small, but they're desperate. What other options do they have? And so they say, "Have mercy on us." That's a phrase that recognizes that you're in a really pitiful condition. If you're saying, "Have mercy on me," to someone who they didn't know personally, you could see the situation that they were in. That you're unable to solve a problem. You're in a dilemma about which you can do absolutely nothing about, and you have to depend upon a superior power. That's why they ask for mercy. And in verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.'" He doesn't say, "Go on your way, your faith has made you well." He doesn't say, "You are healed." He simply says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And that seems like maybe a little bit of a strange thing to say. Now, why didn't he just tell them to be healed? Why did he say, "Go and show yourself to the priests"? Because he's doing a couple of things here. He's testing their faith. It may have been a very small faith that they had. It may have been just a mustard seed size of faith, but this is a good test for these guys. Because when you were in this position, you had to go to the priest. There's a rather long and involved protocol that you had to go to, and the priests were kind of like the health inspectors. Now, these guys had a lot of different jobs to do. There was different priests for almost everything, and so one of the priest's job would be essentially to declare someone clean or unclean. So you can imagine the kind of power that these guys had. If you were declared unclean by a priest, I mean, you were basically doomed. Or if you just went up to someone and say, "You're unclean," that's it for that person. I mean, you're on the outside looking in. And so the amount of power that these priests held was phenomenal. Now, these same priests that he tells them to go to are the priests who had rejected him. These are priests who had rejected Jesus, and now here comes 10 lepers. And as they were going, as they're walking along the way to the priest, they were healed, and now they're going to have to go to these guys to validate the healing that Jesus had done in their lives. Now, this kind of begs the question, you know, how did this healing happen? Were they cleansed because they believed? You know, was it their faith that healed them, or what was it that healed them? We often think that. What is it going to take that heals us? We may be going through something and we think, you know, this has not happened. I haven't experienced this healing. Do I not have enough faith? When I pray, how much faith do I have to have? Maybe I'm not healed because my faith isn't strong enough. My faith isn't large enough. And we can so often battle with this question when we're looking for the Lord's answer in our lives. And we think maybe it's a result of my lack of faith. Well, it was a small faith that these guys had. And Jesus asked them to demonstrate that small, what was a mustard seed size of faith. They were basically healed here because he chose to heal them, but he did involve their faith in it. There are times when Jesus healed people because they believed. They expressed their faith and he healed them. There were also many times when he healed people who didn't believe. And in fact, there were even times when he raised dead people who cannot believe. God does not need your faith to heal you. So there were times when faith played a role, and there were times when it did not play a role. But in this case, he asks them to exhibit enough faith to do what he said. Now, that miracle must have been pretty amazing, wouldn't it have been? Imagine what they were thinking as they were walking along the way, talking with each other. Being cleansed here literally means there was nothing left. They were walking together now. There were these guys that had this in common. They've all been healed and cleansed, and they're walking along. This word cleansing, I mean, it's literally from top to bottom, they were totally clean. But then that thing that they shared in common, they had this in common. They had nothing in common before. We have 9 Jewish people. We have 1 Samaritan. They have nothing in common, but they had that in common. That's why they were together, the only reason together. And now what they share in common has been broken. And one turns back. Just one. Verse 15. Just one turns back. You see, he understood the real implications of what had just happened to him. And what is that? What is it that he understood? What did he get that the other guys didn't? You see, he saw that he'd been in the presence of God and he wanted more than just this physical healing, just this general healing, this general working of a miracle from God. He went back hoping to get from God what he knew he really and truly needed. His heart was longing for a relationship with this divine healer. He wanted to fall on his face before that divine healer as a recognized sinner and worship him and adore him and praise him and thank him. So he comes back to him and he does 3 things. First of all, he says at the end of verse 15, glorify God with a loud voice. He glorifies God with this loud voice, with a phones megales, as it is in Greek, which means a big loud voice. He's not hiding this. He is yelling out. He is shouting. He is praising God. Second thing, it says that he worships him. He takes this worshiping posture by falling on his faith, on his face before Jesus. And then thirdly, he gives thanks to him. He knew that it was God in Jesus that had given him this gift. He couldn't restrain his praise any longer. He couldn't restrain his worship. He couldn't restrain his thanks, but his posture is there and he's saying, I want a relationship with you. I want everything that you give. I need what you have, essentially is what he is saying in his posture and his worship and his words. He knew he was in the presence of God. What are the other 9 doing? They're going to the priest. They're walking off to the temple. Jesus says, show yourself to the priest. Who really showed themselves to the priest? There was only one who truly did what Jesus asked, isn't there? The other 9, they're going off to the priest. They're going to the temple. They're probably planning on making sacrifices. They're going to worship God there. They're going to that place where, as far as they're concerned, God dwells. Well, guess what? God doesn't dwell in that temple. That temple that they're walking to, God hadn't been in that temple in a long, long time. Ichabod had been written on that temple long ago when the glory had departed, as Jesus makes mention of in Matthew 23, verse 38, when he says, your house is left to you desolate. He calls it your house. He doesn't say it's my house. He says your house is left to you desolate. God hasn't dwelt in that temple for a while. And that's why Jesus said in John 4 that the time is coming when you won't worship God in Jerusalem. That's where the Jews, the 9, worship. Or you won't worship God in Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshiped. That's where the battle became. Where does true worship happen? Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim. That was the conflict between these two. Jesus says there's a time coming when you're not going to worship God in either of those places. Because you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, and you're going to worship Him from the heart in any place, wherever you are. This man knew where to go to worship God, where God truly dwelt. And where God really dwelt was in Jesus Christ. This was the real temple. He goes back to the true temple of God. And he was the most unlikely to do so. He was the one who was the outsider. He was the one who was furthest away to begin with. You see, God doesn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells in Jesus. And he knows it. And he also knows that God offers more than just physical healing. He returns not just to be thankful for that healing, but he returns to seek what his soul really desperately needed and desired, and that was salvation. He knew he needed something deeper. He knew he needed a deeper healing. The other ones did not get that. Only this one received that, understood that. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus gave him. That's exactly what he got. Here's the punchline. Verse 16 says, and he was a Samaritan. You know, the least likely from a Jewish viewpoint to be healed. He's the outcast. The only reason he could associate with Jews at all was because they were all lepers. They all had this common misery that brought them together. They're all outcasts. They're the worst of the worst. And Jesus asked some rhetorical questions. He says, were not 10 cleansed? And then, but the other 9, where are they? They don't have any interest in Jesus anymore. They got what they wanted out of him. They have no desire to worship him. No desire to glorify him. No desire to thank him. They like what they got. They like what they receive, but they don't see him as God. Now they're going to go to worship God. We like a lot of the things that God gives us. We like some of the benefits that we receive from God's general revelation, from his general healing, from what he has done. Do we recognize where that comes from? See, in verse 19, the story reaches this great conclusion. And he said to him, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Everyone was made well. See, they were all made well. All 10 of them were made well. But the verse, the verb that is used here is not the word for healed. When he says your faith has made you well, he didn't say your faith has healed you. The word for healed was iomai, and that's used earlier on in the story in verse 15. It's not even the word for cleansed. The word for cleansed is katharizo, which is also used back earlier in the story in verse 14. So he doesn't use the word for being healed. He doesn't use the word for being cleansed. And though our translations don't often make this very clear, he uses the word sozo. This is the word for salvation. It's a very specific and particular verb that Jesus used to say to this man, your faith has literally given you salvation, sozo. This was a second miracle that was uniquely for this man, and it was not for the others. This man's small faith had resulted in giving praise and thanksgiving to not just a physical healer, but to a healer on a much, much deeper level. Well, the warning here is that you can experience the goodness and the common grace of God, and you do, the whole world does, really. He makes the sun to rise on us all, the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He's good to all. You can be blessed by God in an earthly, physical way. And you can love all the things that God has given you. What you've been thankful for this Thanksgiving weekend, some of them we've thought about and we give testimony to, all of these things that we are thankful for. But as John MacArthur has said, you can hear people say that all the time. Thank God that I'm healthy. Thank God that I have my children. Thank God for my job, etc., etc. And you can walk away right into an eternal hell. Or you can come back and you can fall on your face before Jesus Christ and you can embrace him as your master and your savior. And the miracle that he did for that one man, he will do for you today. You see, all 10 were cleansed, but only one received salvation. Being thankful for God's earthly blessings is so important. It's an important element of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But being thankful for the good news of the gospel will save your life. Today, as we consider Thanksgiving, we are thankful for the abundant blessings that we have here in Canada, living here as citizens of St. James, and even more important than that is expressing your faith and thankfulness for saving you while you were still an enemy of His. And then falling on your face before Him, surrendering control of your life that you've been grasping so hard to hold on to, and putting your life into His hands. God loved you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to take your place, to bear your punishment, to give you His righteousness so that you can live victorious here on earth and one day stand before God and say, "I am not worthy, but Jesus is. I trusted in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for me. While I was still a sinner, Jesus rescued me, and I am so grateful." So grateful. If you believe this today, the miracle that He did for that one man, the most unlikely of all the peoples, He will do for you. Let's go and be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the true temple, the place where You dwell. Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus in our lives, who while we were yet sinners died for us. And Lord, may we not just be thankful for this in a general sort of way, but may we be willing to offer our lives to Him, to lay our life before You at Your feet in Your service, Lord. Control of our lives is something that is so difficult for us. We want to hold on to control. We don't want to relinquish control. But Lord, You are our Savior. You are our Master. You are the Healer. You are the coming King. And Lord, we thank You for who You are. And so God, today as we are celebrating this Thanksgiving weekend, we thank You for the blessings that we have. You have given us so much, family, friends, food, just a great place to live. Lord, there's so many things we are thankful for, but we are so deeply, ultimately thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. May the thankfulness that we have in that just overflow into our lives, and it would move beyond just being thankful in our minds and in our hearts, but it would pour out of our lives with the relationships that we have within our families, within the people that we know, that the thankfulness that we have in the gospel would just exude from us, Lord, that we would share that we would go public with it, because it is the most important element of who we are. And so we give thanks for it today. Thank You that You have given us life and You have given it to us abundantly. We give You praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.